Okay, let's open up to the book of Genesis. Okay, we've coming towards the end of the flood story in Genesis chapter 9. It's going to conclude the account of the flood and the life of Noah. Of course, they're interconnected quite closely. Again, Noah is a righteous man who walked with God. Stands as one of the premier examples in the Bible of obedience to God despite circumstances. Working on an ark for at least 70 years with no water around, you know, people making fun of him, preaching the truth during this whole time period. But he went on, and, you know, I would think after a year, I think, hey, God, where is that flood? You know, it's like, no, it goes on and on and on. Through an entire lifetime, practically. And then again, used by God, the ark, you know, built by Noah, used by God to preserve and renew life on earth. You know, after the universal flood, the entire creation wiped out because of the pervasive wickedness of mankind. And we've talked about this before, if I repeat myself, sorry, but, you know, we think of today, how bad things have declined today. Well, this is nothing compared to what happened in the days of Noah. Because Noah was the only righteous man. I think I was talking with somebody, and we were talking about how it was really like an uncontrolled Wild West, you know, when the ark hit. There was violence. It was terrible. And so God wiped things out and basically started over again using Noah, and Noah becoming kind of like a second Adam to renew the human race. And then through his covenant with Noah, God promised, you know, after the ark, the covenant with Noah, that the created order will continue. How do we know that an asteroid isn't going to hit the earth, spin it off orbit, and everything's going to be destroyed? Because God said it. He made a covenant with Noah that the order that's here now will continue throughout this age, okay, until we have the new heavens and the new earth come on the scene in the future. Again, we see God's mercy and common grace on full display in the Noahic covenant. You know, it rains on the righteous and the wicked alike. God is continuing this world, moving it towards a climax, you know, the second return of Jesus. Then in verse 20 through 21 of chapter 9, again, just reviewing, we find that Noah is a righteous and blameless man who walked with God, but he wasn't perfect. You know, he becomes intoxicated and shamefully exposed, you know, naked and shamefully exposed. And then in verse 22 and 23, we saw the actions of Noah's three sons when they become aware of his condition. You know, kind of laying down, I don't know, I kind of get this picture of Noah, he drank too much, he's passed out, he's slobbering, you know, he's like a real mess. And then his sons become aware of this, and Ham, the youngest, dishonors his father by basically rejoicing in Noah's compromised state. And he slanderously goes and tells his brothers. You know, kind of the picture that's being drawn is, hey, come look at Dad. Look at the old man. And, you know, that's not good. And then Shem and Japheth honor their father. You know, they do the exact opposite of what Ham did. And they cover his nakedness. They walk backwards and cover his nakedness with a cloak. So, and then verse 24, then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Again, we aren't told how Noah knew exactly that it was Ham who did this to him and what he did. You know, whether he was told by the brothers or God supernaturally, you know, some direct revelation, or maybe he was, you know, in this drunken state, maybe he's kind of in and out a little bit, and I was dreaming, but no, it really happened. And there's no evidence, we talked about this, that Ham did anything physically to Noah, because some would say that occurred. There's no evidence that anything like that happened. But the sin of Ham is in how he reacted to what his father had done. And then again, this sets the stage for Noah's subsequent prophecies about his descendants. Again, Noah's the mouthpiece of God. And this is interesting in verse 24, or in verse 25 and following. These are the only words directly from Noah's mouth that are recorded in the scriptures. But he pronounces a curse and a blessing given the reaction of these sons to his nakedness. And that really foreshadows, and you know, the relationship of all the nations that are going to develop from these three sons, and governs the relationship between the nations that these sons originate. So verse 25 was where we ended. We covered verse 25 last week. So he said, "Cursed be Noah, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." So that word curse carries the idea of harm or injury or being under judgment. You know, may Canaan experience God's judgment because of these actions that have been taken. And we're not told exactly why. You know, one question that should come up as we read that is, well, why did he curse Canaan when it was Ham, his dad, who committed the sin? And again, we're not really told exactly why Canaan is cursed rather than Ham. But, you know, we went through a lot of this last week, but there's the idea that in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. So Noah couldn't countermand this blessing that God had already given. There's a thought that maybe Canaan had been involved with his father, you know, in what occurred there. Maybe Canaan was the one who told his dad, "Hey, Dad, come and look at Grandpa." We just don't really know. There's the idea that Canaan was like his dad. There was maybe this, you know, the kids are growing up and you see this, yeah, he's got this same problem that his dad has. He's, you know, doesn't do the right thing. And so maybe a sinful person, even, you know, maybe the evil in Ham had developed to even a greater degree in Canaan and would continue through his descendants. So we're not really told why, so we don't need to spend too much time on that. But the fact is that because of this, Canaan is cursed. And the curse on Canaan is slavery. It's going to be a servant of servants, the lowest of slaves, a couple of translations put it. So doomed to perpetual servitude. You know, and his ancestors are going to follow, his descendants are going to follow in those steps. Canaan's descendants are. And we know that the Bible repeatedly warns Israel, you know, about the Canaanites. You know, when the children of Israel, after the 40 years of wandering, get to the border of the promised land, who is it they have to go in and wipe out? You know, it's the Canaanites. Those are the bad guys. And so again, they're repeatedly commanded by God to subjugate and eliminate the Canaanites. You know, and so in the days of Moses, when he's writing all this, you know, a millennia plus after the events took place, that's going to be foremost in the minds of his readers at the time. It's going to be, yeah, those evil, wicked Canaanites. You know, their situation goes back clear to the days of our ancestor Noah and when he was cursed. So, and we talked about Israel's failure over time. They were commanded to subjugate and eliminate the Canaanites, and there's no time in their history where that was totally accomplished. And there became a constant thorn in the side of the Jewish people and the Israelite nation. We did talk too, just kind of covering some of these things again, but some people use this curse on Canaan. They corruptly use it to justify black slavery because, you know, the Canaan, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get down to the descendants of Ham, but they'd say, well, you know, Canaan was cursed. Well, yeah, but Ham wasn't cursed. Ham's descendants, you know, Ham's sons, Canaan settles in the land of Canaan. Okay, olive skin, Mediterranean type people. Now, Ham's son Cush settles in Africa and become the dark-skinned people of the world. I like one guy was talking about how that there are Egyptian painted pictures, you know, ancient pictures of different people groups, particularly in one of the tombs of their pharaohs, and the Canaanites who are listed there are clearly olive skinned. Okay, this is from, you know, paintings 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago or whatever. And the Canaanites were clearly olive skinned, but the Nubians are painted in this same tomb. The Nubians, who are the descendants of Cush, are black. So Canaanites weren't black. So to say the curse on the Canaanites subjects black people to a curse is crazy. Okay, it's just not true. It just doesn't fit what Scripture says. So, and we've spent quite a bit of time on that already. But again, it's clear from Genesis, you know, chapter 1 through chapter, you know, up to where we're now, it's clear that all peoples are of the same parentage and related by ancestry. Okay, that's a very clear truth of Scripture. You know, there were one blood with various people groups, but there's really one race. So when it says, you know, what race are you? I kind of like to put human. That's because we're of the human race. And then we talked too a little bit about the corruption of Darwinism. I want to talk about a corrupt philosophy. You know, Darwin's, you know, racism can find its genesis in Darwinism. Because basically Darwin's theory was some people just aren't as, some humans, humanoids just aren't as developed, as evolved as others. So they belong down here. And while others are more evolved and belong up here. So again, a very humanistic philosophy. Okay, so today we'll pick up with verse 26. And verse 26 and 27, we're going to see that in contrast to Canaan, contrast to Ham, Shem and Japheth are blessed by Noah. So again, they took precautions to do the opposite of their brother. And part of the curse and the blessing is that both are to be served by Canaan. Both Shem and Japheth are to be served by Canaan. Also, too, one commentator made the, and I thought this was interesting, but like Adam, Noah's sin, you know, Noah's sin isn't addressed in this account. Like he gets off scot-free a little bit. It's just not relevant to the story. But there's consequences to pay for sin. And like Adam, Noah's sin results in generational family strife. You think of Cain and Abel, you know, so the sin of the parents, the sin of the family sin goes down, the consequences of it. And that's also here what we see with Noah. So verse 26, and he said, again, Noah said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Shem's blessing is in terms of his relationship to God. And that word blessed means to kneel or honor in worship. And it's a recognition here that whatever blessing comes Shem's way, and we know ultimately the blessing through Shem is going to be the coming of the Messiah. It's the messianic line. But whatever blessing comes to Shem is the Lord's doing. And there's a Hebrew word play here with Shem and name. The name Shem means name. They're the same Hebrew word. So the idea that Yahweh makes himself a name, being the God of Shem, again, pointing forward to the Messiah. So we kind of see that, you know, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see that revelation regarding the Messiah coming through and just weaving its way throughout the Old Testament. And the elect line of promise will be Shem's offspring. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 11. So then at the end of verse 26, and let Canaan be his servant. Yeah, you know, ultimately looks forward to Israel's subjugation of the inhabitants of Canaan. Again, Israel didn't perfectly subject the Canaanites, but they largely subjected the Canaanites and cleared them out of that land. So verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. So again, the third son mentioned here. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. So that word enlarge means to be spacious, wide, or open. And there's another Hebrew word play here. The word for enlarge sounds like the word, like the name Japheth, so they kind of go together. But the idea here is that, you know, Japheth is going to be enlarged. It's going to be big. And it's the descendants of Japheth that migrate up into the areas of Europe and over into Asia. So really, most of the world, most of the globe was populated by the descendants of Japheth and became very large in that sense. And we'll talk about that more in chapter 10. Then it says, and let him, verse 27 still, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So the closeness of the relationship between these two older brothers, that reacted so differently to Noah's nakedness, that honored their father. In that sense. So there's this close relationship between those two. And if nothing else, there's at least this alliance in subjugating the Canaanites. And this kind of this closeness between Japheth and Shem and their descendants, you know, the spiritual blessings that come to Japheth come through this association with the Shemites, again, looking forward to the Messiah. Japhethites are blessed because of the line of Messiah that comes through Shem. So, an interesting point that Israel's Old Testament history actually shows very little contact with the Japhethites. Okay, that it's just not really there. Most of their interactions are going to be with Hamites and other Shemites in the Old Testament. So, ultimately, this dwelling in the tents of Shem, the Japhethites, looks forward to the time of the Gentile church. Okay, when this blessing on Japhethites, on the Gentile church, comes through the line of Shem and the Messiah. So, and then the supremacy of Shem, too, at the end of verse 27, let Canaan be his servant. So this supremacy of Canaan to Ham, or to Shem, to Canaan, is derived from his favorable position with Shem. So again, this interrelationship, particularly between these two older brothers, Shem and Japheth. And then Ham, represented by his son Canaan, takes a different course. Other than this curse on Canaan, the descendants of Ham aren't addressed here, the other descendants of Ham, which we've already talked about. It's Canaan, the one descendant of Ham, that is cursed. It's interesting that Egypt is, you know, comes from the descendants of Ham through Mizraim, through his son Mizraim, and we'll talk about that later on. But Egypt, a Hamite nation, becomes a key enemy of Israel throughout history. But of Israel's other key enemies, Babylon and Assyria, are actually fellow Shemite nations that descend from the line of Shem. So kind of this stuff going on there. And the Japhethites are kind of out of the picture until we get through, until after the deportation, and then we have the Greeks down there, you know, and those prophecies of Daniel and Daniel chapter 11 and stuff. So verse 28, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So this concludes the life of Noah. Back in chapter 5, verse 28, we talked about he was born 1,056 years after creation. Then in chapter 5, verse 32, he became a father at the age of 500. Then chapter 7, verse 6, he was 600 years old when the flood started. So that would have been 1,656 years after the creation. And then in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he was 601 years old when the flood ended. So now he dies at the age of 950. Again, 350 years after the flood. If the flood, 350 years, if it's after the flood started, it would be 2,006 years after creation. So we had about 2,000 years since Adam, when we get to the end of Noah's life. So about the same time as it's been from our time back to Christ, about 2,000 plus years, a little bit. So, and then Noah, again, being the link, the vital link between the old and the new creation. So, and then we go into chapter 10. And chapter 10 begins that fourth Toledot division in Genesis, and it's going to extend through chapter 11, verse 9. And chapter 10 is often referred to as the Table of Nations because it's going to outline where the various nations in the world come from, where they originate, you know, through these three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and show how they spread out over the earth. And then chapter 11, verse 1 through 9 is going to be the Tower of Babel, and that connects in here because chapter 11, verse 1 through 9 is going to kind of jump back. We're going to see where all the nations went in chapter 10, and then we're going to see why they went, kind of jumping back a little bit when we get to chapter 11. And it's kind of like we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember Genesis chapter 1, we have the 7 days, 6 days of creation and the day of rest. Then chapter 2 basically jumps back and expands on day six, the creation of man and woman. So we kind of have the same thing here. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 9 is going to jump back and explain why these people were dispersed around and formed different nations. And I kind of like one commentator said, you know, many of us endure rather than enjoy reading the Bible's genealogies. So it can be a little intense, but, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you know, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. You know, if we want to be complete people, we need to understand the entirety of Scripture, and there's a reason why the genealogies are here. So there's kind of two extremes. People just, you know, sometimes, I mean, if I'm reading, I have to be honest, when I get to a genealogy, I'm kind of like, you know, you get through it pretty fast. But then there's other people who bog down in it, and you look at the significance of every letter and every name, and it's like, nope, that's, you can bog down. And so those are the two extremes. Either you bog down or you just zip through it. So we'll try to hit like some medium ground as we're walking through these genealogies, of these three descendants of Noah. But it's nice too, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. And turn over real quick to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We have Paul down in verse 16 and following. We have Paul in Athens, you know, talking to the pagan heathen people. And down in verse 24, he's talking to them. You know, there's a sign, you know, that says, or in verse 23, you know, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So that's kind of picks them up where they're at and moves forward with presenting the truth to them. It says, the God who made, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So again, looking back to, you know, through Noah, everybody came through Noah, and then through his three sons, and it's God who distributed all these nations around the earth as he saw fit. So why are we here, and why are the Russians there, and why are the Chinese there? It all relates back to God's sovereign plan that we see in Genesis chapter 10 and in going into chapter 11. So nations of the earth, you know, they rise and fall, expand and contract according to his plan. You know, that's kind of a comforting verse to read because, you know, things are going on and war here and this there. God's in control of it all. He has every people where he wants them, and he's bringing things along through time. One thing too, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to go through the first five verses and go through the sons of Japheth is where things start. But as we walk through through chapter 10, almost all of these names are repeated verbatim in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where there's another genealogy written by Ezra, you know, a millennia later or so. And all of these names that we have in chapter 10 of Genesis are going to be repeated pretty much exactly as they're written here. So again, 1,000 years after this was done, it was still accepted that, yes, God is the one who controlled things and dispersed things and created these nations. So let's go ahead and pick up with verse 1. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. So again, that word generations, you know, the Hebrew word toledot, and it's good to come out. If you study Genesis, you ought to come out with, oh yeah, I know what a toledot is, because that's really the organization of the book, and we've talked about that before. But the focus on the toledot is what follows. So this is the toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and what followed from them. Again, the development of the earthly nations. And they're going to have children. The blessings of procreation continue that were given back in, you know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So the descendants of Japheth and Ham are going to be treated first as we walk through chapter 10. And Shem is going to be saved for the remainder then of the book. We'll pick up with Shem down in verse 21, and then we'll have the tower incident at the beginning of chapter 11. But then in chapter 10, in chapter 11, verse 10, we'll have that extended genealogy of Shem, which results which ultimately results in Messiah. Chapter 11 will carry us through Abraham. So there's a total of 70 names in the entire section in chapter 10. So I know we can give that to Tom for when he does his numbers thing for us. You know, 7 and 10, kind of a future topic for our resident mathematician, but they would represent completeness. So, you know, 70 names are listed. It's not inclusive of everybody, but it would maybe be representative, symbolize the entirety of the nations, the whole world of nations. It's going to include individuals as well as family and tribal names. We'll look at that a little bit when we hit these. You know, some are plural, which means it's really a people, you know, a group of people. Some are kind of written in an adjective form, again, describing a people, and some of them are names of cities. Like Washington. Well, there's a man Washington. There's District of Columbia Washington. There's the state Washington. So kind of that sharing of names that can happen. And then sometimes it's uncertain if they're talking about a place or an individual. So Washington, Washington State is named after George Washington. So sometimes it's a little confusing exactly which one's being talked about. But ultimately, we just need to rest in the fact that this is where we see the nations dispersed around the world in accord with God's plan. We're 4,000 years after this event. You know, we stand about 4,000 years, and sometimes it's hard to piece everything back together to know exactly where all these tribes and families and clans went. So just because we can't piece it together 4,000 years later doesn't mean a lot. How far back can we trace our own personal genealogies? We could jump back 4,000 years because we came from Noah. But the fact that we can't historically put everything together isn't really a problem. There is a lot of historical evidence supporting this that comes from ancient writings from Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and the Hittites, and then later on the Greeks and the Romans and the Sumerians. So a lot of historical evidence does back a lot of these names and the existence of these tribes. And that's where I kind of drew the line. I'm not going to go into all the historical writings that support all these because that just gets a little too deep. But, you know, if you go online and just ask, writings that support Genesis chapter 10 from a secular standpoint, then there's lots of stuff out there. So we won't go into any of that. But verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and again, we start with Japheth. And Japheth gets treated, information only goes through verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. So again, Japheth, the one who's going to enlarge, who's going to comprise most of the world's population, is treated just very briefly. And again, that's likely because he has very little interaction with historical Israel. Okay, so he's treated very, very perfunctorily. Is that a word? I think it is. But just very briefly. And so the idea here would be that those nations that interact with Israel are the ones that are treated more thoroughly. But the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiraz. So those are the seven. And I did put a handout out there, which I don't think I have one up here, but here it is. And I'm sorry this came out just a little bit fuzzy, but I just went online and Googled free chart of the names listed in Genesis chapter 10. And so this is just kind of what came out. And we'll go through each of these a little bit. And the Japheth one I've looked at real closely. The others I haven't looked at as closely yet. So if I make corrections, I reserve the right to make corrections after Japheth in the future if we don't, if I don't like what this says. But the Japheth ones were all correct. So that was, it was nice to kind of have that there for a visual of how everything pans out. So again, so the sons of Japheth in verse 2 were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiraz. So again, just a little bit of information on each of those. Gomer is mentioned, and again, all of these are mentioned in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. But Gomer is typically identified as tribes that settled in southern Russia and the Ukrainian area. Okay, and we also see Gomer mentioned in other prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. You know, the hostile alliance that attacks Israel in the days of the future tribulation. So Gomer shows up there as well. Gomer also shows up as the wife of Hosea, but obviously a different Gomer there. I think if I was a female and my wife was Gomer, I might change it. I don't know. But so there's Gomer. And then Magog, also listed in those prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39, those countries that ally against Israel and invade in the days of the tribulation. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, Magog is also part of the post-millennium rebellion led by Satan against Jesus. Remember, Satan's loosed after the millennium. And then Magog is one of those nations, peoples that join him in rebellion. So again, this enduring legacy of badness in the tribe of Magog. And then Madai is the forefather of the Medes. Again, we nothing else mentioned about him in the Bible. You know, what's part of modern-day Iran. And then Javan would be identified with the Greeks. Those tribes settled in southern Greece and western Asia Minor and expanded from there. They're also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 66 and Ezekiel chapter 27. In Isaiah chapter 66, the context is the Gentile nations being blessed in the future, and that's where Javan shows up. Tubal often occurs in conjunction with his brother Meshech, the next one in line there. And again, also shows up in the Ezekiel prophecies in 38 and 39. Also shows up in that Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19, one where Javan shows up. So again, it's kind of scattered around through various places in Scripture. Meshech, again, the brother of Tubal, kind of go together. Hand in hand, they're found pretty much in the same places, mentioned usually together. Tiraz, less certainty, it's only mentioned here. Some relate it, you know, as far as scripture goes. And usually Tiraz is considered to have settled in modern Italy and Greece. So we kind of see this spreading out kind of up into Russia, Ukraine, kind of Asia Minor, the Aegean Sea, Greece, Italy is kind of where these people are all settling. So then in verse 3 and 4, we have the seven grandsons of Japheth listed. So go to verse 3. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families, into their nations. So we have three grandsons, first listed in verse 3, the three grandsons of Japheth that come through his son Gomer. So Ashkenaz, identified, you know, in secular writings and with the ancient Scythians who were in the area of northern Iran and southern Russia. So again, just kind of this area where these people are spreading out. And Riphath in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, Riphath is translated Diphath, so they just change a letter there. And it's the only use, don't really know where these people went necessarily, but generally up into that area, you know, from Turkey into Russia is generally where they're situated. Togarma, sites in the far north in Asia Minor, Armenia, and in the kind of Eastern Europe and Western Asia where these people are all going. And then verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. So Elisha probably refers to Cyprus or maybe Sicily or Sardinia, again in the Mediterranean, those islands, big islands in the Mediterranean. And Tarshish, that's probably the most, there's 20 references to Tarshish. We probably recognize that throughout Scripture. Usually it talks about the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, it's kind of, you say that too many times in a row, your tongue gets numb. But I don't really know for sure where Tarshish was located, but usually in Scripture, when it comes up, it's talking about something far away. So some people place it as far as maybe southern Spain on the other side of the Mediterranean. Some place it a little closer, you know, maybe one of the islands around Italy or maybe even just in the Aegean Sea. You know, we got Spain over here, we got Italy here, and then we've got Greece and Turkey over here. So somewhere in there, but again, we don't know for sure. And then Kittim is one of those words that's plural. So we talked about how some of these names are plural, and Kittim is grammatically plural. And it's usually associated with Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And Dodanim is another plural name, the only time that this name is mentioned in Scripture. And generally, it's attributed to the area these people, these descendants, are placed in Asia Minor or the island of Rhodes. So again, these people going through the Mediterranean, going up into southeastern Europe and southwestern Asia, and then they expand from there. And pretty much most of the world, you know, expanding east into the Orient, into China and all those countries, those would all be Japhethites through these seven sons and seven grandsons. Probably the seven grandsons were probably more than that, but these are the ones that are consequential to how the earth was dispersed. So probably just seven sons, but likely more than seven grandsons. And then verse 5, again, these were coastal maritime peoples spreading out to this large degree. So we'll go ahead and stop there. And so we didn't spend too much time in the, it's good to have a little bit of a handle on why we think these different people went to these various places, and but not diving into it too much. So does anybody have, we have a few minutes, if anybody has any questions or observations.
Moving ahead to the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
How long do you, in your studies, I don't remember, how long was it before they started to build that basically after the flood, the end of the flood?
Yeah, that's a good question. There's some debate in that. So we'll get to some of those timing things when we get to the tower. But yeah, I think if I remember right, there's a minimum of 180 years. So maybe not too far in the future. That creates some problems for some people because that doesn't seem like quite enough time to have all of this, all these people in by the time we get to chapter 11. But if we do, when we get to the genealogy in chapter 11, verse 10 and following, it's going to be just like the one in chapter 5 where it's going to say so-and-so had, you know, this person was born and this was the, how old they were. And so we'll have some timing things in that genealogy of Shem. And so if there's no gaps in that genealogy, then I think the Tower of Babel ends up 178 years, if I remember right, after the end of the flood. But if there are gaps, then it would be longer. There's some reason to think that unlike in chapter 5, we talked about that, there's no room for gaps, I don't think. Just having looked at that very thoroughly, we can be confident the flood was 1,656 years after creation. There's some that would argue that, well, there may not be any gaps in that genealogy, but the one in chapter 11 of Shem, there may be some indication that there might be some gaps in there. So I haven't looked at that close, so I don't want to take a position on it yet. But we'll do that when we get into that chapter. But good, that's a good question, because that creates a lot of trouble for people. So any other questions?
My question is, what was his question? Because we didn't hear it.
Oh, okay, sorry. Oh, that's good. Yeah, how long after the flood was the tower built. So, yeah.
It seems remarkable that God had Noah wait 500 years to start a family, and then he only had 3 kids, and then after the flood, the population exploded.
Yeah, I know, it's kind of crazy.
We would have done.
Yeah, well, I know when we were looking at how fast the population could have grown, you know, when we were back in earlier in Genesis and in chapter 5, that we, you know, just doing some simulations of you take two people and you expand them out over 1,000 years using general, you know, fertility rates that we have today, you can get real quick to millions or billions of people. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of time to get that high. But if you had fertility rates like Noah, then it wouldn't have grown very fast. So, but yeah, that's a good observation.
Yeah, Noah. I think it's interesting, the like the Chinese, the Japanese, the Koreans, the Philippines, those all seem to come from the same race or technology.
Yeah. Yeah, I think
their way they look, their eyes, their...
Yeah. I think what happened is, you know, as, and you can read some genetics people talk about that, but as people dispersed, you know, and then certain genes maybe fell out of the population, you know, this group goes this way, and they would have a genetic pool, and certain things would be characteristic of that, and then when they separate, they lose access to the other genes through reproduction, so certain characteristics can follow that. And, you know, so that happened. So people went in different places. They lost certain genes out of the gene pool because those people went this way and these people went that way. And so,
the
yeah.
The Hawaiian Islands.
Yeah. So it all fits in real well with the genetics. Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
They kind of all spread out in that area. Yeah. So good observation. Okay. Anything else? Let's go ahead. Thank you for your attentiveness through genealogies. Only 3 weeks left of genealogies, so. But please come back. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together. Just thank you, Father, for your holy word. We just thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who helps us to interpret it. We just thank you, Father, for explaining to us how things started and in order that we might understand fully our role in your creation, and even more importantly, Father, your ultimate plan for all of creation. We just ask you, Father, to bless the sermon to follow. Again, please bring glory and honor to yourself through our study of your word and through our worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.